Galatians chapter 2, as we've begun our journey through Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. Remember, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, radically changed by God's grace as Jesus revealed himself to Saul, who was leading the persecution against the church. Paul understood through his experience that the good news, the gospel, is truly a message of grace. He understood God's unmerited favor because he experienced it. He understood that God saves the unworthy because he knew that he himself was unworthy, and yet Jesus appeared to him and saved him. Not by works. He wasn't doing the right thing. He was doing the wrong thing when the Lord interrupted his life and brought him to faith. Now, after Paul got saved, he went to Damascus, and there in Damascus he was baptized, and Ananias had come to him and really confirmed the calling on his life and laid hands on him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and immediately began preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And then at some point he left from Damascus and went out to Arabia, and there spent time just him and Jesus in the wilderness, just hearing from the Lord. And now with his eyes open and the veil removed, you know, Paul, that man of the Word who was a student of the Word, suddenly he's seeing it with the veil removed. He's seeing Christ in the Old Testament and understanding God's grace more and more. We know that he then came back to Damascus and continued preaching, and his preaching was so powerful that it caused a stir among the Jews, and some of the Jewish leaders began to plot how they might put him to death. So the brethren, the brothers in the Lord, had to actually let him down over the wall in a basket to escape the plot of his own countrymen. The word tells us then that he went to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he spent 15 days with Peter, and he was able to spend time with James, the Lord's half-brother. And then Acts chapter 9 tells us that he began to boldly speak in the synagogues there in Jerusalem. And again, his witness caused such an uproar that people began to plot how they might silence him and take his life. So again, the church had to get him out of town. And they took him over to the region of Tarsus, where he grew up. After that, the Lord began a work through Peter to reach a group of Gentiles in Caesarea. And Peter and the early church learned through experience that God was bringing repentance and salvation to the Gentiles as well. The people then started to get saved up in Antioch in Syria. Great numbers, including Gentiles. When the leaders of the church in Jerusalem heard about that work, they sent Barnabas up to Syria, and Barnabas was there encouraging the believers in their faith. And as he looked around and saw the great work the Lord was doing, he thought, man, it would be great to have Paul around. He could help. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and sought out Paul and brought Paul back to the church there in Antioch, and they began ministering together there. And at that time, it was about 10 years after Paul had gotten saved. Now, as they began to teach the word there in Antioch, not only did the assembly grow in numbers, but they grew in their faith. When Noah was praying, he prayed that we might become like little Christs. That's what they called the believers in Antioch for the first time, Christians, little Christs, because they were so about Jesus there in Antioch. So the Holy Spirit was changing lives through the preaching of the Word of God. Meanwhile, the church back in Judea, in Jerusalem, didn't know Paul too well. They had just heard that this man that was years before a persecutor of the church had now become a great proponent of the gospel, a great preacher, an advocate of God's grace. Now, all that to say that in chapter 1 of this letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul pointed to his own personal experience of God's grace and how the revelation that he received from Jesus changed his life. And he was pointing them to that to counter the false preaching that had come into Galatia, the false teaching that was telling people, look, faith in Jesus is not enough, that they had to embrace the Jewish law, the Jewish traditions, in order to be saved. And these false teachers were not only challenging Paul's teaching, but they were also challenging his authority, saying he's not a real apostle. So Paul, in this first chapter, made the point through his personal story that it wasn't the law that changed him. If anybody could have been changed by the law, it would have been him. He was a student of the law. And he was also affirming his authority, that Jesus did the work in his life and gave him the gospel and empowered him and sent him. And the message and the ministry that he had then was confirmed and affirmed by Peter and James when he first met them. Now, in chapter 2, Paul continued to develop his point, giving the churches in Galatia more of a history of what had developed to answer the false teachers' claims and to affirm the message that he declared to them was the message that was embraced by the church, the apostles. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So 14 years after coming to faith in Jesus, not likely referring to 14 years after the first visit, but probably 14 years from the point that he came to know the Lord. Paul went back to Jerusalem. He had been ministering with Barnabas for at least 3 years in Antioch. And we know in looking at the book of Acts, there are two visits that are recorded early in Paul's ministry to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 30, as we're told, Paul and Barnabas took an offering from the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem. And then the second is in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, the visit was in response to men who had come down from Judea and began to teach that Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved and to keep the law of Moses. And in response to that, the church sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, to the apostles, to the elders, to get answers, to resolve the issue. Now, read Acts chapter 15 later, and you'll see the account of their discussion and their conclusion as the leaders of the church affirmed that salvation comes through God's grace through faith. In looking here at the book of Galatians, scholars debate which visit Paul was referring to here in Galatians 2. Was he talking about the Acts 11 visit, or was he talking about the Acts 15 visit, or was it a visit that's not recorded in the book of Acts at all? Some believe it's Acts 15 because of the similarity of the subject matter. I believe, in looking at it, that it's likely the Acts 11 visit. Because in this book of Galatians, Paul never refers to the Acts 15 decision, where the apostles and the elders wrote to the churches, making it clear that they never commanded the Gentiles to be circumcised, to be saved. And it seems as if they had, then Paul could have simply written to the Galatians and said, this is the letter we had from Jerusalem, and this solves the issue once and for all. We're saved by grace through faith. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to be circumcised. At least it would have been extremely helpful to that end. In addition, in verse 2, we're going to see that they spoke privately, not in public forum, as they did in Acts 15. So Acts 11 is my view, but there are scholars better than I that think Acts 15. Regardless of the view, it doesn't change the lesson. So here we see Paul travel with Barnabas, a Jewish believer in Jesus, well known to the leadership in Jerusalem, and with Titus, a Gentile believer in Jesus. Look with me at verse 2. Paul wrote, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So notice he went up because the Lord had revealed something to him. He wasn't sent by men. He wasn't invited. He didn't go to learn. The Lord showed him that there was this serious threat to the church, and specifically to his work among the Gentiles. He didn't want to see all of his efforts, all of his work wasted or come to nothing. He said, "I don't want to find out that I've done all this in vain." So he went privately to those who are well-respected, prominent leaders, to those who are of reputation, and let them know what he had been preaching, the good news that he had been proclaiming. It seems that he recognized the possibility that his ministry could be misrepresented in an effort of some to undermine him. And he wanted them to hear firsthand what he was communicating. And if there were any disagreements or any clarifications, it could all be done privately, not publicly. So it was a private opportunity that he was affording to them to make sure they were on the same page. If there were any concerns, it was a great opportunity to express them. And that's a good idea to maintain unity before you take something to the public forum to discuss it privately. It so concerns me today when you see Christians debating with Christians over matters in the public forum where the unbelieving world is watching and saying, "Well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it." So I want to encourage you that if, you know, if you're reading social media or you're seeing something posted and it's from a believer that you disagree with or you're concerned about it, private message them. Talk to them privately about it. Don't take it into the public forum because the world's watching. And it's much better to resolve these issues privately than to cause division or to misrepresent the Lord in front of unbelievers. So here you can see that principle as they went privately to discuss these matters with the leaders. Look at verse 3. Paul wrote, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So Paul, again, developing this point that circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation, and he's building this point that if circumcision was necessary for salvation, then Titus, being brought into the presence of these prominent leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they would have certainly encouraged him as a Gentile to be circumcised. And they didn't. They didn't take that opportunity. And so, why is it that important for us to be running around telling Gentiles they should be circumcised? Even the leaders of the church didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. Verse 4. "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy on our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." I'm so thankful that Paul stood, that he wasn't caught up in this thing, but he stood for the truth. You know, I'm all for Christian unity, but it has to be in truth. And Paul's telling the story here of how some came in pretending to be believers. They came in quietly to observe critically and to bring the Gentile church under the law of Moses. They heard about the liberty that the church was enjoying. They heard about this group of people that was worshiping Jesus as the Messiah and yet not under the law. This group up in Antioch was free from the regulations regarding food to eat, regarding days to celebrate. They weren't meeting on the Sabbath all the time. They were meeting from day to day and house to house. They weren't following the feast days. They weren't requiring circumcision. And people were hearing about that. They weren't focused on ceremonial washing or fasting. They heard about this church that wasn't bound by rules and regulations, and some weren't happy about that. And they came in and they tried to get this church to embrace the law of Moses. But Paul said, we didn't yield. We didn't go for it. We didn't fall for it. We stood our ground. Look, whenever there is a religious system that has rules and regulations and rituals that they put on people, when they see people with more freedom, it can bother them. And in this case, you know, they were feared losing power, control. They wanted to keep the system going. And it made them seem a little better because, look, we're following these rules. Aren't we holy? We're doing these things. Aren't we God's people? And they wanted to maintain that. And so Paul here explaining the motive for his visit to Jerusalem. Paul wanted the church leaders to hear what was being preached and practiced in the Gentile churches where he ministered. So he shared with them. And verse 6 tells us, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. You know, there are always people that seem to be something. We tend to think some people are more important than others, which is a fallacy. It is a false notion. Every believer in Jesus Christ is blood-bought, valued greatly by the Lord. At that time in the church, there were men who had walked with Jesus, who had listened to Jesus teach, who had watched Jesus cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, who helped distribute the bread and the fish that Jesus multiplied, who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, who sat there at the table and took the very first communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, who were sent personally by him. And as Paul is writing of this group, he says they seem to be something. And he wasn't being disrespectful, but he was using this as an opportunity to point to this truth that God shows no personal favoritism. And that means to you today that you are just as significant, just as important to God as they were, as they are. You're just as significant to God as Simon Peter, as John, as James, as any of the apostles. You are just as significant to the Lord as they were. In fact, every believer in Jesus Christ has equal access to the Father. That today we are a member or members of his household. We are part of a royal priesthood. So you have the same access as any other person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was emphasizing that these men who were highly esteemed by men didn't add anything to the message that he proclaimed. Verse 7, he said, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So as they listened to Paul, they didn't correct him. They didn't add to his message. They didn't separate from him. They didn't begin a new denomination. They didn't kick him out. They saw that the Lord was working through Paul by grace, through Paul among the Gentiles, just as he had worked among Peter through the Jews. They saw the Spirit of God working. They saw God's grace flowing. They said, the Lord's working here. And James, the brother of Jesus, or more properly, half-brother of Jesus, who was the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, was there for that meeting. And Cephas, which is another name for Peter, he was there for that meeting. And John, the beloved disciple, was there for that meeting. And these three, Paul said, who seemed to be pillars, that is, they were the ones that seemed to be holding everything up, holding the movement up. They all affirmed that we see the Lord working through Paul. You just think about this meeting, wonderful meeting that occurred. Four men, James, Peter, John, Paul. Through those four men, the Lord gave us 21 or 22 of the 27 books in the New Testament. I say 21 or 22. Hebrews, we're not sure. If you think Paul wrote Hebrews, then through these four men, 22 books of the New Testament. If Paul didn't write Hebrews, then 21. And they were all in agreement. They didn't see Paul as the one in error or as the competition. They saw Paul and Barnabas as partners. That's what it means in verse 9 when the word says they gave them the right hand of fellowship. The word fellowship is koinonia, and it means partnership or sharing together. And they recognized that they were sharing together in the work, and so they gave Paul and Barnabas direction. They said, okay, go to the Gentiles. We're in agreement. Now go to the Gentiles. And it's interesting, if this was the Acts 11:30 visit, it explains Acts 13:1 and 2. If this is the Acts 11:30 visit, it explains Acts 13:1 and 2, because in Acts 13:1 and 2, later on, the word says, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, past tense. So later on, as the Gentile church in Antioch was praying and seeking the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas, the two of them together, to the work which I have, past tense, called them. And Paul certainly called individually upon his conversion, but perhaps this that we're reading about in Galatians chapter 2, if it's in Acts 11:30, this is the original calling of the two of them together, Barnabas and Saul, as the apostles are saying, go to the Gentiles. We're with you. We're partnering together with you. Now, they did give them an exhortation before they left. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So if this was on the occasion of Acts 11:30, remember they had brought a contribution from Antioch to help the believers in Judea, and here they can encourage them to continue to remember the poor as they were going out to proclaim the gospel to the world. Their primary responsibility, number one, was to share the gospel of grace. Their secondary and sort of a supportive role was to practically help the poor, which Paul was eager to do. Yes, I want to do that. And in his epistles, if you read through his epistles, there's evidence that he continued to do that as he ministered, and he encouraged the church to do that as they ministered. And it's a pattern for us because primarily our role in the world is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of grace. That's something that we as believers in Christ, we're the only ones that can do that. To go into a world and share the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's willing to save anyone who comes to him by faith. That's our primary calling, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. But we also have a supportive role, a secondary role, and that is to help others, and particularly to help the poor. were primarily to declare the love of Christ, and then secondarily to demonstrate the love of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, 1 John 3:17 says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So if we really have the love of God in our hearts, then we're going to want to help people that have needs. Sometimes people get involved in helping the poor while neglecting to share the gospel, which simply makes people comfortable on their way to hell. Others proclaim the gospel, but it seems unreal to those they're sharing with because there is no demonstration of love for others. It's just a theory, it's a philosophy, but there's not a practical outworking of it. So we're to do both. We're to proclaim the gospel primarily, and then to live in a way and act in a way that is consistent with the gospel, which would include helping others, looking for the poor, that we can show them God's grace, unmerited favor. So here at this meeting, there was peace and agreement between Paul and the church in Jerusalem. In fact, they encouraged him to go to the churches which Paul was now writing to on this occasion in the letter to the Galatians. And it seems as though this visit helped establish a closer relationship between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. In fact, it seems as though this visit opened up the opportunity for Peter to then go up and visit the church in Antioch. By the way, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this point. Rome was number one, Alexandria was number two, and Antioch in Syria was the third largest city. So it's a major city where God was doing a great work. And Peter went to visit it. In fact, look at verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch," Paul wrote, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite," you might want to underline that word, "with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Peter went up to spend some time in Antioch. Maybe he went up to see just firsthand what the Lord was doing there. And he went up and he fellowshiped with the church there. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. And Peter, he was the very first to learn through Acts chapter 10, his experience there, through the calling and vision the Lord gave him, and the experience that flowed out of that, that God didn't want him to call anyone common or unclean. Do you remember the food let down from heaven in the blanket, and the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Taught them, don't call anything common or unclean that I have cleansed. And that was a radical thought for the Jews in that day. Religious observant Jews kept their distance from Gentiles, considering them unclean and defiling, which was really a pushback from the compromises in ages past. They were trying to protect themselves from going down a road of compromise like their ancestors, but they built walls to separate themselves from the world. So the Lord sent Peter, remember, to proclaim the gospel at Cornelius's house. And through that experience, Peter learned that God shows no partiality, that the gospel is for all. Remember, as he preached the gospel, before he even got to the conclusion, the Holy Spirit fell on the believers there, and Gentiles were saved. Gentiles came to faith in Christ. And when Peter got back to Jerusalem, there were some there in Jerusalem that were contending with him and accusing him. And Acts 11:3, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." They were all upset. And Peter responded and shared the story of how he was called and how the Spirit came and how the Gentiles got saved. And that silenced all his accusers, and God was glorified, and everyone was rejoicing. And here in Galatians 2, as he tells the story, this is years later. And yet some of those prejudices still remained. Now, can you imagine what it would be like for Peter to show up at church? I mean, the church at Antioch heard all the stories through Barnabas and Paul. And next thing you know, the Apostle Peter, the man that Jesus called Rocky, the one that walked on water, the one that saw the transfiguration, the one that ran to the tomb early that Easter morning, came to church. I bet you there, every assembly when Peter was there was packed out. And people, I'm sure, longed to hear what Peter had to say to the church. So Peter was there and eating, sharing in fellowship. And some came from the church in Jerusalem, from James. And Peter began to be afraid of those who were of the circumcision or the religious legalists, those that thought you still had to, you know, follow all the rules. He was afraid of what they'd say. He was afraid of their criticism. He was afraid of another conflict. So he just pulled away from the Gentiles. When Gentiles were inviting him to eat, he at first would go, but when these men came up from Jerusalem, he stopped going. And he wasn't hanging out with the Gentiles as he had before. And as he pulled back, it influenced others to the point where it influenced Barnabas. Now look, Peter was a man, and his struggles that he had, although he achieved victory over them, it took him a while to work through things, and things came back at times. If you look at this, remember, Peter, everything we know about him in the Gospels was that he had a boldness about him. He had this courage about him. You know, he was the one that said, you know, if everybody else denies you, Lord, I'll stand with you. He was the one. We criticize him, but he was the one, when they came to arrest Jesus, whipped down his sword and was ready to fight. So you see him going to the Gentiles when the other guys aren't. And yet, we know that he denied the Lord three times because of fear. And here we see years later in his life, there's still that tendency to fear men. And he pulled back. Paul called it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting, wearing a mask, projecting an image that's different from reality. Peter and the others were behaving in a manner that was contrary to their confessed faith. They professed right doctrine, but they behaved in a manner inconsistent with the doctrine they professed. They would say, if you ask them, we're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We're all one in Christ. And yet, in practice, they were separating. They were segregating. They were pulling back from fellowship with the Gentiles. They were dividing. And Paul, you know, he wasn't seeking to please men. And so he recounted there in verse 14, he said, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So since they were not living in a manner consistent with their faith, he spoke up. Peter's influence was affecting so many that he needed to be rebuked publicly. 1 Timothy 5:20 says that that's the way you handle an elder that's out of line. You have to, at times, rebuke them publicly. So Paul called him out. He said, look, you were living like a Gentile before the guys from Jerusalem showed up. Can you imagine? He was probably loving it. He was having bacon with his eggs. He was having cheese on his burger. He was having crab cakes for dinner. All those things that aren't kosher, And these guys showed up from Jerusalem, and suddenly he was all about being kosher and giving the Gentiles this impression that somehow they were more holy or better, or somehow there was some kind of merit to following Jewish dietary rules. And his personal actions, as he began to pull back, had influence on others. That's why he needed to be corrected publicly. "I withstood him to his face," Paul said. By the way, if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, the end of it, you'll see what kind of a godly man Peter was, because later in Peter's life, he called Paul my beloved brother. And in fact, he said he called Paul's writing scripture. So he didn't get bitter or angry or, "I'm not coming to this church anymore." But he knew that Paul was right, and he appreciated that correction. Verse 15 says, "We who are Jews," he continued, he said, "we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So both Paul and Peter were Jews by birth. So he makes that point, we who are Jews by nature. He says, not sinners of the Gentiles. You could fill this in, you could say they were sinners of the Jews. They weren't sinners of the Gentiles. And even as privileged members of the covenant community of Israel, they both knew that they weren't justified by following the law. Peter was not declared innocent because of the works of the law that he was following, and neither was Paul. They knew that following the laws didn't justify them, that they were justified. They were declared innocent by God when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter said the same thing to the assembly of leaders in Jerusalem, essentially the same thing in Acts 15:8-11. Acts 15:8-11, concerning the salvation of the Gentiles, he said, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So I'm not sure if this public correction inspired his stand in Acts 15, or he forgot what he said in Acts 15. We do know this, that no one is right in the sight of God by nature. No one. We are all sinners. And no one can make up for your sin by your works. Our works cannot make up for our sin. Once we sin, we're sinners. In fact, before we actually commit the act of sin, we're by nature sinners. And our works can't change our nature. Have you found that to be true? You can try to do good things, try to do good things, try to do good things, but you still have within yourself a compulsion towards sin. So our works can't change our nature. Even if we follow the best works that are prescribed in the Bible, it can't change us internally. We can try to do good things, but we're still sinners at heart. Even Peter, after being saved and being used powerfully, here in this chapter we see he was dealing with his sin nature and fearing men instead of obeying the Lord. To be justified, Paul's writing a lot about justification here. To be justified is more than being pardoned. To be justified is to be declared innocent, freed from any charges whatsoever. And that's our standing. We are justified based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the fact that he died for our sins, suffering the penalty that we deserve. That's why we're justified. Our works can never, ever justify our sin. We can never be approved based on our behavior because we're guilty. Romans 8:33 says, it is God who justifies. Only the Lord can justify us, and he does it based on the finished work of Jesus. And he continued in verse 17, he said, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Now, if we are not seeking to be justified by the law, but rather by Christ, if we're saying my only hope, my only justification is in the finished work of Jesus, I stand before God based on the work of Christ, and therefore I'm trusting that he has declared me totally innocent. And if I stand like that, and yet I still sin, does that mean that Christ led me into sin? And the answer is no way. In fact, our present failures, our wrong behavior, isn't a reflection on Christ's work in our lives. Rather, it's a testimony that our own work can't save us. Our behavior is not ever the basis for our acceptance. It's the reason we need to be justified apart from works. Can you get that into your head? Our behavior is never the basis for our acceptance. And if you grew up in some religious traditions, you have this idea that if I try real hard to follow this set of commandments, if I go to church enough, if I say the right prayers, if I go through the right ritual, if I do all this stuff, then maybe I'll be okay with God. That somehow there's a scale in heaven that balances good works and evil works. And as long as I don't do anything too bad, that somehow I'll be okay to get into heaven. That's not the gospel of grace. That's another gospel that's not a gospel. It's not good news. Because if you're living like that, how could you ever, ever, ever know that you are right with God? And you can never be, quite frankly. Our behavior is never our basis for acceptance. It is the reason that we need to be justified apart from works. He continued in verse 18. He said, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Coming to Christ by faith, trusting in him, made me right before God. And Paul, when he came to Christ, he laid aside all the rule-following and rituals and religious observances that he was striving to do before to make himself right in the sight of God. And he turned from all those past pursuits of righteousness through his own efforts. And he's saying here that if we've turned from those things and we're relying on Jesus and him alone now, if we begin to build those things again, then I am breaking what I know to be an established fact. I'm breaking with what I know to be an established fact that I am justified by faith alone. Therefore, he says, I'm transgressing. So if I've come to a place where I said, I'm not trusting in any religious works to save me, but I'm trusting in Jesus alone to save me, and then I'm enjoying that, and I go back to it, and I begin to add all these things that I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this if I want to be saved. He says, then I'm violating the very thing that I know, and therefore I'm becoming a transgressor. And that's what Peter was doing. Paul here was calling him on it. Verse 19, he says, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. The law showed Paul he was a sinner, and as a sinner, he deserved to die and go to hell. And honestly, the law is a very effective tool to show us that we're sinners and we can't approach God based on our performance. The law reveals guilt. The law is a tutor. It shows us our need. It reveals to us that we're not good enough. And through that realization, Paul said, I died to the law. In other words, through the law, he learned his inability to meet its demands and its inability to make him right. and therefore he abandoned it as a means of salvation and justification, and instead he trusted Christ. All he saw in the law was his need. In Christ he found the provision. He had to realize that he was guilty and he couldn't be good enough in order that he could abandon the law as a means of approach. He only found life, true life, abundant life, eternal life, apart from the law. He continued in verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an amazing, amazing truth. When he trusted in Christ, Paul identified with Christ at the cross. He came to understand this wonderful truth that when Jesus died, his old man, his old life died with Christ. That Jesus died in his place, and in a sense, the old Paul died with Christ on the cross. His old man was done, gone, crucified, buried with Christ. That meant for Paul, the old Jesus-hating, Christian-persecuting, religious zealot was dead. And the laws on demands on Paul were satisfied because Jesus took the penalty for his law-breaking. And so Paul was free. The old man that was trying to live by self-effort was dead. And now Jesus was living through him. And he was being directed from the inside. He was walking, trusting in Jesus, trusting in the one who died for him, trusting in the one who loved him. And now at this point when he was writing this, he was living a Christ-centered life. Not a self-centered life. He was living not centered around his own efforts, but he was living centered on Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I can enjoy today. If you believe in Jesus, your old life died with him on the cross of Calvary. All those things in your past that you're ashamed of, all the struggles you had, all the failures you had, all those things that are in your closet. That's the old person that died with Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's gone. Not there anymore. The payment has been made. That person is gone. Your old life has been crucified with him, and the penalty for your law-breaking has been completely satisfied. All your efforts to be right in your own strength ended there, and now you can live simply trusting in Jesus, who loves you and gave himself for you. You can trust in him to live through you, to give you the power, the strength, the direction, to guide you. He's now living in you who believe. That's the good news, that our hope isn't in our strength, but our hope is in the one who lives in us, this one that died for us, who lives for us, and we enjoy that life as we walk by faith. Now, please notice in verse 20, there are seven personal pronouns that Paul uses. Seven. I have been crucified. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I point that out because this has to be personal. No one else can do it for you. Christ did it for you, and you have to accept it personally. You have to trust in him personally. You can't do this for anyone else. Your parents can't do it for you. Your husband, your wife can't do it for you. It's you trusting in Jesus Christ. It's a personal decision. Verse 21, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. When you begin to try to relate to God based on your performance, your ability to follow a set of rules or observe some religious rituals or standards, you're actually setting aside God's grace. You can't read the Bible enough. You can't attend church enough. You can't serve enough. You can't do good things enough to have a right standing before God. If you could, there was no reason at all for Jesus to die. You see, legalism cancels out the work of the cross. Legalism says the cross was not enough. And it is dangerous because it appeals to your pride. You understand that? That when people start promoting a certain set of rules to live by or a certain set of standards to live by and say, if you really want to be saved, this is what you need to do if you're a real Christian. That appeals to the pride. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. We're reading the right translation of the Bible. We're wearing the right clothes. We're having the right haircuts, and we don't have tattoos. And, you know, you can just come up with all kinds of things that people hold on to, and they say, well, this is makes me right with God. We're better than they are. And it appeals to the pride. Be careful. If there was any other way, then God would have not sent his only beloved son to the cross to suffer and die. There was no other way. Don't set aside his grace. Don't set it aside. Receive it and respond to it and trust his finished work. Live by faith. And that was Paul's message, and that was Peter's message, and clearly he needed it. Isn't it wonderful that in this letter, that not only is Paul preaching grace, but you see an apostle receiving grace. He doesn't ever become Peter, the former apostle, even though he failed yet again here in Galatians chapter 2. We need grace because we all fail, and that was the church's message. And that's Jesus' message. Believe it, live it, receive it personally, because that's where true life is. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word that you gave us through your apostle Paul. And Lord, I pray that you would please help us to be people here who are strong in your grace, who enjoy your grace, who preach your grace, and are who are transformed by your grace. Lord, we want to see you living through us, not us, that what's true of you would become more and more true of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, for anyone who is here who has not yet received your grace, that today might be the day of their salvation. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.